You see the black leather hat laying back there that I wore in this morning?
All right.
That was given to me by Benny McCullough. Because last year I said to him, when he had his black leather hat on, I said, I like that hat. And then a couple of months ago, a package just showed up at my house. Just unannounced. And I said, what is this? I ripped it open, and it was one of those hats. And I said, who would send me one of these hats? And I saw the return address was Buffalo.
All right.
And I contacted Benny and said, did you send me a hat? So Benny's my friend. I appreciate him doing that. That's a dangerous precedent to set.
Is that the whole story?
No.
No. One more.
No, well, the rest of the story is he knows he sent me the hat based on me saying I like the hat, so when I saw him 2 days ago, I said, I like your car. And he said, it's okay, it's a rental. So, since this is the last time that I'll be standing up here this week, I appreciate Elder Spickard for allowing me to stand here in his pulpit. I never take that for granted. That's very kind of him to allow me all these years to continue standing in his pulpit, because I know that he is a man who is zealous for the truth and who cares that his church, his congregation, and his pulpit is a place of truth. And so I very much appreciate that he shows that kind of confidence in me. So much confidence, in fact, that he's not here now. And then I appreciate Elder Kennedy and Elder Pickett very, very much. I don't know who decides the topics that we're going to preach on, but I really enjoyed this topic this week. I'm really glad that they chose this because, again, these are the distinctives that separate us from the rest of the professing Christian world. By defining what we believe biblically, systematically, theologically, doctrinally, we are saying that we actually believe what the Bible says.
Yes, yes.
Someone asked me years ago, how do you know that what you believe, this Calvinism you believe, how do you know that's the truth? There are so many religions, there are so many versions of Christianity, there are so many denominations, there are so many theories about God. How do you know that the one you believe is true? And I said, because the one I believe gives all the glory to a sovereign God. Every other religion on the planet, as I said yesterday, gives glory to men. And as soon as you start defending and are convinced of the idea of free will, then you cannot help but go astray. You're going to end up in a bad place. As David said, garbage in, garbage out. Now, the idea of free will being an egocentric idea, being an idea based on the hubris of individuals who think that they can at any moment make any decision they want and that there is nothing predetermining those decisions for them. If you carry that into your theology, then you're bound to create a theology that lifts men up and holds God down, or tries to chop God down into little bite-sized pieces so that he's less frightening and less glorious and less sovereign and less in control, and that we can place ourselves at the center of our religious universe. I had a fellow say to me, again, this goes back a few years, but he said to me, I can prove to you that man has free will. And I said, really? Honestly, I'd love to see that. Please do so. He said, and I quote, "This is my finger. I can turn my finger this way. I can turn my finger that way. And it's completely up to me. That's free will." I said, "That's not free will." I said, "If your will was free, you could make your finger 6 foot tall and king of England." But you have a limited will that is limited to this or that.
That's right.
So you don't have free, unencumbered libertarian freedom.
That's right.
What you have are the restrictions God placed on you when he gave you a finger.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right.
Any theology that starts with the idea of man's free will is bound to construct the idea that men, by their ego, are able to determine their destiny. I think that Roger and I have been laboring all week to try to show you not just what Calvin said, not just what the Synod of Dort said, but you will notice that all of our arguments so far have been based in the Bible.
Amen.
I have not quoted for you other than telling you that the Synod decided that Arminianism was incorrect and then constructed the 5 points of Calvinism, that nickname that we give it. They constructed that to reply to the Arminians, but they constructed those 5 points biblically, and we have argued those points biblically. We have defended and proved those points biblically, because this is what the Bible actually says. And it's just so very difficult to get people to stand toe-to-toe with what the Bible actually says. Everybody approaches the Bible based on what they hope it says, or what they think it might say. My grandmother used to quote all the time. She used to say, "God says in the Bible that God helps those who help themselves." She was convinced that if she picked up a Bible, somewhere in that Bible, it was going to say that God helps those who help themselves. The Bible doesn't say that. That's Benjamin Franklin.
That's right, that's right.
But people hear stuff like that, they glom onto it, and next thing you know, it becomes part of their theology. Next thing you know, they believe that that's the way God operates. The truth of the matter is, the Bible states that God helps those who can't help themselves. There's nothing you can do if it is true that we are completely depraved. Totally depraved. If we are dead in trespasses and sins, there's nothing we can do. Therefore, it's inarguable, it's inevitable that everything Roger said about sovereign election has to be true.
That's right.
The only way that sinful human beings who can't get to God or please God, the only way they can be saved is if God does something for them, because they can't do anything for God.
That's right.
So, election is unavoidable. And then we argued that when Christ came and Christ died, he died specifically for those elect people. Those names were written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, and as a consequence, God sent Christ to the planet to save those people. If Christ died for all the sins of all the people who ever lived, then universalism is the inarguable result. And if universalism is what the Bible teaches as a rule, all you have to do is find one exception to the rule, and it can't be a rule.
Amen.
So Jesus on the planet says to a couple of the Pharisees, after they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, that that sin would not be forgiven in this life or in the life to come.
Yes.
Okay, well, were they saved?
No.
Okay, there's your exception. As soon as you find an exception, it can't be the rule. Universalism cannot be the rule because the Bible says that some people are eternally condemned.
Amen.
So what's the difference? Some people are saved, some are condemned. It has to be because Jesus paid for the sins of the ones who were saved, and he did not pay for the sins of the ones who are condemned. They are going to be tried on the basis of their sin, and they are going to be eternally cast from God's sight. That is limited atonement. And then last night, I think Roger did an excellent job of taking John 3, which, boy, if there is any passage, any single verse that people try to use to argue our 5 points, if they want to say it's not true, man, they go right to John 3:16. They run right there and say, but God so loved the world. In the Greek rendering of that sentence, the word so is not used as an adjective or an adverb to tell us how God loved. It doesn't actually say God so loved. It starts with that word so. In other words, it's in this way, by this means, God loved the world, the cosmos, people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. In this way, God did it, in that he sent his son. So that the next phrase, boy, people really glom onto it. Whosoever believes, and they get real excited about it and say, see, anybody that wants to can do that. Whosoever doesn't gets saved. Now, I don't want to get too technical on you, but if you look at the Greek rendering of that verse, there is no, get this right, there is no Greek equivalent to the whosoever. What it says is, pas ho pistuon. Pas all, ho, definite article, the, pistuon, all the believing. That's what the text actually says. God, in this manner, in this way, loved the world, people of all kindreds, tribes, tongue, and nations. He demonstrated that love by sending his son so that all the believing would not perish, but would have everlasting life. It turns out that's a Calvinist verse. It turns out that that's a verse with a restriction right in the middle of it. It's restricted to all the believing. And who are the believing? Well, we know they're the elect. They're the ones that God gave the gift of faith. And so don't let people yank out John 3:16 in any kind of effort to say that our 5 points are incorrect. Actually, John 3:16 supports our ideas, supports the whole rest of the Bible. Why? Because the Bible's consistent with itself. Yes. Just allow it to say what it says. It tells its own story.
Amen.
I was saying, before I got so rudely interrupted by John 3:16, I think last night Bach did an excellent job of demonstrating that the born-again thing is irresistible. If you're going to be quickened, if you're going to be made alive again, it has to be God who does it. And because he's sovereign and because he's everlasting, he sovereignly creates everlasting life in people.
Amen.
Therefore, they're powerless to resist it because, after all, he is, he gives himself the proper name, I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty. And if he is God Almighty, how much might does that leave over for you?
None.
He's the all-powerful, he's the irresistible one. Everything he does is by nature, by the very fact that it's an irresistible God doing it, everything he does is irresistible. Now let me also say, I like teaching with Roger Skeppel. I'm like, okay, tag team, now you go get him. And he's just been excellent, and I just want to applaud him. And he's not done. He's going to wrap up this evening. Okay, now, So far, are we convinced that man's totally depraved? Have we convinced you yet biblically?
Amen.
Okay. Are you convinced that God elects unconditionally?
Yes.
Okay, you're convinced of that. Are you convinced that Christ came and gave his lifeblood for the elect individuals that God wrote down before the foundation of the world? Are you convinced of that yet?
Yes.
Okay, are you convinced that God gave grace to certain people and he did it irresistibly?
Yes.
Are you convinced of that? Well, then that makes my job really, really easy, because the perseverance of the saints is a given if the other four are true. If you agree with the other four premises, then I can pretty much just go sit down. Because the fact that a sovereign God chose you and saved you and redeemed you and justified you, and the fact that his son did that work perfectly and completely, and that grace was given to you irresistibly, it's unavoidable then that the ones God has saved are going to remain in the faith all the way through this lifetime and are going to die proclaiming their complete dependence on God in all things. That's just unavoidable. Now, let me make one quick distinction. When you hear people talk about perseverance of the saints, at the Synod of Dort, they really concentrated on the idea that sinners, human beings, but then people who were brought to faith, to belief, were going to continue in that belief all the way through this lifetime, because the Arminian contingent had argued that God can grace you, God can bring about faith in you, but that you, because of your own free will, what is that sound? Why does that keep doing that? I keep thinking I'm having an aneurysm. I don't know. They believed that people could, at any point in this lifetime, that they could, by their own free will, again, starting with free will as the primary concept behind all their theology, they believed that you could be saved, truly saved, genuinely saved, and then at any point in this life, you could lose your salvation. You could lose your salvation either by willful neglect or rebellion, or just you get busy and you just forget about it, and next thing you know, oops, not saved. And so the canons of Dort argued just the opposite.
Yes.
That God was going to make sure by his sovereign power that he sustained saved sinners all the way through this lifetime. That's what they meant by the persevering of the saints. But you can't really talk about the perseverance of the saints without also talking about eternal security. So this morning, I'm not just going to talk a little bit about the perseverance of the saints, which I think I already have, but we're also going to talk about eternal security, because that's what sustains us not only through this lifetime, but sustains us out into eternity, so that we know that when we leave this planet and launch out into whatever's next, that we're going to be fine, because we are eternally secure in the finished work of Christ and in the sovereign graces of God, who determined from the beginning that we were going to spend eternity in his presence.
Yes. Yes.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
Amen.
Yes.
In other words, because God wrote names down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, it's going to be no surprise to him when you show up in heaven. In fact, he's going to know, I think it'd be right of him to react by saying, I knew you were going to be here. I wrote your name in the book. You have a standing reservation.
Yes, sir.
He then gets all the glory. He then gets all the credit. Because as soon as he demonstrates that he chose you long before you were even born or created or before there was a planet or before there was anything, he constructed a plan like a good master builder. He constructed a plan that included, of all things, you.
Amen.
So when you get there simply because you're part of his divine plan, not because of anything you did or you said. Let me show you something that I've just been, I wrote this at the very end of my notes because I've really been going through this lately. Turn to Hebrews, the very last two verses of Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, 27 to 28. Let me show you something and then you tell me, you esteemed theologues, tell me if I'm understanding this correctly. Hebrews 9, 27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time." Now hold on right there.
Yeah.
First part of that verse said, Christ died once for sin. He died once to take care of the sin problem.
Yes.
He offered himself once to bear the sins of many.
Right.
In other words, the sin problem, and this is hard for us to grasp, the sin problem is done.
Amen.
The sin
Amen.
Problem is covered.
Yeah. Yeah.
The atoning offering has been made once for all. Therefore, it never has to be done again. It never has to be taken up again. God is not going to discuss with you what you did wrong. Or, here, look at the second half of the verse. Because this ought to make you fall on your face. So, Christ will appear a second time for salvation. The NASB says, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him.
Yes.
Okay, if I understand that properly, what it's saying by contrast is, Christ came the first time to take care of the sin problem. Having accomplished that, he's coming again to get us without reference to sin. The sin thing isn't even coming up. It's totally, utterly, completely done with. And if that is true, then we are in fact not only going to persevere in the faith here and now, but we are eternally secure in the finished work of Christ, because the only thing that could separate you from God is your sin, and that is already taken care of.
Right. Thank you.
Amen.
Yes.
So since that's already taken care of, when he comes back, we who are expecting him, we who eagerly await his appearance,
right,
we are going to be accepted in the beloved, taken to our heavenly estate, and the sin issue is not coming up. He's coming back to get his bride. He's coming back to get his church. Now, when he returns after that, the people who are still left on the planet, who according to the book of Revelation, whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, they're going to see him return, and they're going to run for the rocks and the caves and the dens. They're going to cry to the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Okay, well, there's a distinction again between all human beings. There are some human beings who just simply aren't ever going to have to worry about the wrath of God. Paul writes, we are not appointed to wrath. The finished work of Christ, the first time he came, has dealt with the sin problem. The sin problem is totally done, expiated, finished, totally done away with. So he's going to come back to get us without regard to sin. And yet, we will spend our lives questioning ourselves beating ourselves up over our sin. This is tough for us, but I hope you can get this. God knows your sin is completely paid for.
Amen. Amen.
Christ knows your sin is completely paid for.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit knows your sin is completely paid for. The only person vague on the topic is you.
You're right, sir. Help us, God. Help us.
But I think we ought to take sides with God.
Yeah.
We ought to agree with him.
Yeah.
That what he did in his son is so full, so complete, and so perfect that our sin problem is utterly, completely washed away. And I'm telling you, if you can get a hold of that, you can start really worshiping that God.
Amen.
Really entering into a sense of thankfulness and a sense of your own humility and a sense of the grandness of a God who could accomplish something like that for a worm like me.
Yeah.
I mean, that's amazing.
That is.
Okay, so perseverance of the saints. Matthew 24:13 says, "The one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Mm-hmm. So there is endurance, there is perseverance in Jesus' words. In Matthew 10:22, he said, "You're going to be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." So that idea of endurance and perseverance is part and parcel of the gospel message. Which microphone am I talking on now? This one? Okay, we're done with this one? Is this still on? I can still wander? Okay, good, good. I heard it change while I was up here and I went, now where am I? Okay, so this doctrine argues that the people of God have been chosen and redeemed and will remain faithful to the end. They're not going to fall away. They're not going to refuse Christ. They're not going to change their mind. They're not going to quit their profession of Jesus. Either God is sovereign in all things, or men have the free will to choose whether or not they're going to be saved and whether they're going to stay saved. But the fact is, this is God's enterprise, so it's a foregone conclusion that saved people are going to persevere in the faith. Now, part of this conclusion includes the concept of not only eternal security, but I can hear myself fade away when I walk away. Can you hear me better when I'm here? I'm nailed to the pulpit. Everybody following this so far, despite the technical difficulties? Yeah. Okay, so understand this. God decided before the foundation of the world who he was going to save, wrote their names down in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? Sent his son for those particular people, right? He sent irresistible grace to those people, right? Well, then if you can be lost after all that, it's going to take a whole lot more than just you changing your mind. That is tantamount to saying that God changed his mind. And that after digging you out of the pit of your own sin and depravity, after bringing you to himself, after giving you a new nature, after putting the Spirit in you, he would have to reverse every one of those. And if it took a sovereign work of a sovereign God to magisterially change you from what you were to what he has predetermined you're going to be, it would equally take a sovereign and powerful work of God to take you from a redeemed, blood-bought, new nature person all the way back to a sinful and depraved worm. Do you get it? This is why that whole idea that man has a free will and his free will can get him unsaved is such an offense to the majesty to the sovereignty, to the glory of God. Because whatever God does is perfectly done. God has never changed his mind. Nothing ever occurred to him. And there's nothing you can do in this lifetime that would make God say, "Oh, I didn't know he'd do that. I meant to save him. I was planning to save him. I just didn't know that he'd be that bad." But this is why I began at the sin problem is completely taken care of. If the sin problem is completely taken care of, if you are utterly and totally redeemed in the finished work of Christ, then what can you do, what could you do that would make God say, "Okay, I finished the work in my son, I've poured out my wrath on my son, he has perfectly redeemed that individual, I've even washed away all his sin, all his rebellion, all his depravity, but somehow that little worm managed to do something that I just simply cannot forgive, and therefore I'm going to sovereignly return him because I've made a gigantic mistake. I'm going to return him back to his previous state, and I'm going to leave him a lost man."
Teach.
Does that make any sense?
No.
To think like that is to say the free will of man is actually much stronger than the predeterminate counsel of God. And here I'll help you out. It's not. That's why it's so very, very important that we get the free will question right. That's why we have to understand that man's will is limited to his nature.
Yes, sir.
Because as soon as human beings start thinking they have a free will, their ego takes over and they start thinking it's all up to me now. And that is to reduce the glory of God. Romans 8:28. You're probably not surprised that we would end up there. Turn to Romans 8 for just a moment. I am actually sort of surprised that so far this week, nobody has gone there. I'd like to thank all of you for not stepping on me. So, I just adore these words because these words give me hope and confidence. I'm going to start reading at Romans 8:26. "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should." There's your free will. You don't even know how to pray. You're so weak and incapable, even your prayers aren't good enough to get to God. The Holy Spirit has to take them first and scrub them up a little bit and then take them before God. We don't even know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, not those who love God by their own will, but those who love God who he has called. Those who are called, how? According to his purpose. In other words, starts with God, God in the middle, God on the end. You are so incapable that even though he has saved you and redeemed you, even your prayers have to go through the Spirit of God in order to be acceptable before a righteous and a holy God. But thank God he's perfectly willing to do that for you because he called you and because he determined that all things, everything that happens in this lifetime, the good, the bad, the in-between, the inconsequential, and the very important, all those things work together for your ultimate good, because all those things are designed by a sovereign God in order to build your faith and lead you inexorably to the heavenly destiny that he has planned for you. And I guarantee that when you get there, you're going to say, "Good plan, God. Well done, you." Everything I had to go through, all the pain, all the trouble, all the disappointments, good plan.
Good plan.
Because it all built my faith and confidence and dependence on you. And now I'm in my heavenly destiny that you pre-planned for me before the foundation of the world. You go, God. That's the way it ought to be. But then it gets really good. Verse 29. For whom he foreknew. What did I tell you about the word knew yesterday? I said the knowing has to do with intimate relationship. Whom God had intimate relationship with from the beginning. He foreknew them.
Yes.
By the way, there are Arminians who will argue with you and say, well, what that means is that God acquired that knowledge in advance. He looked down the long telescope of time to see what you were going to do. And then he chose you on the basis of what he knew you were going to do. But you will notice that the text doesn't say God foreknew stuff about people. It says God foreknew people. He foreknew those individuals. That's an important distinction. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. There's that big theological word. Predestined, predetermined, pro horizo. It's the word for horizon. It's the word we get horizon from. The horizon is out in the distance. He predetermined what that distance is going to be. He looked out on the future, the horizon of our life, and determined what it was going to be like. He also predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. That's why the troubles and the struggles and the trials of this lifetime do increase our faith as we're being molded and shaped into the likeness of his son.
Yes.
Be honest for a minute. Have you ever learned anything really important when you were comfortable?
Never.
No. You're too busy kicking back. You're too busy thinking self-made man. You're too busy thinking my life is good because I work hard. You're too busy taking credit for what happens. But let God throw a real big problem on you. That middle of the night phone call you didn't want. That bad report from the doctor. Not enough money to get through the end of the month. Where are you going to go right away? You're going straight to him. You're getting on your knees in front of him and you're saying, help me.
Yes, sir.
Okay, as I said that, everybody in the room was nodding. That was really interesting. You looked like a whole bunch of bobbleheads. It was really entertaining from up here. And, but you should agree with that.
Yes.
Here's my point. If you all can figure that out, don't you think God can?
That's right.
If he knows that the way to get your attention and get you crying out to him is to take you through trouble, you don't think he's going to take you through trouble? He'll take you through the trouble to make sure that you realize how dependent you are on him. In that process, he is forming you into the image of his son so that he might, Christ might, be the firstborn among many. Oh, brethren. Oh, brethren. I'd be perfectly happy if the God of ages said, I'll let you be my tenant. I would have been fine with, I'll let you be a distant cousin. I'd still be okay. I'd be, as long as I make it to heaven, I'll be the janitor. Just let me in. And then he says that we will be his brothers. That's family. And we all share one father. Now look, I have a couple of kids. And I didn't know what the father language in the Bible was really all about until I had kids. But when I had kids, I had to tell them, look, for better or worse, I'm your dad, and I'm going to be your dad for your whole life. That's never going to change. You're never going to have any other dad. You might see other dads you would prefer, but you don't get them because I'm your dad. understands the father-child relationship. He could have said, I'm the master, you're the slave.
Yes, sir. Could have.
He could have said, I'm the landlord, you're the renter. He could have said any of those, but the relationship, the most intimate of all human relationships, he chose that in order to say, I'm your father, you're my son, you're my child, and you are brother with Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Oh.
Wow.
What was your phrase? It just gets gooder and gooder. That's about as good a rest as it gets. I've learned new words here. Like voluntold. I'm going with that. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, okay, the ones that he determined in advance what their outcome was going to be, those are the ones that he called. Those are the ones that he effectively drew to himself. And they, same people group, and they are the ones that he justified.
Yes.
When he sent his son Christ to the cross, part of what he accomplished on the cross was the full, complete justification of those particular people that God chose and called, that he had predestined and written in the book before the foundation of the world. Those people's sins are not only completely and utterly forgiven, but then they are given positive righteousness. We've heard about imputation this week. The positive righteousness of Christ is imputed to their account, and despite their sinfulness, they are declared guiltless in the court of God. They are judicially justified. Those are the same people that are called. Those are the same people that are eternally chosen. Those are the same people whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it gets even better. These are the ones he also glorified.
Yes.
Glorified!
Praise the Lord.
Do you feel very glorified right now? But in the mind of God, his plan is so sure and certain that from the moment he wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life, from that point forward, he already knew you were glorified.
Amen.
Because his determination for you was that you would end up in his heaven with him. Therefore, I now ask the question, is there any chance that those people who have been predetermined, predestined, written down before the Lamb's, in the Lamb's Book of Life, those people who have been called by God, those people who have been justified by God, is there any possibility that they're not going to remain in the faith all the way to the glorified state? Well, as soon as you say somebody can lose their salvation, you're saying all that stuff ain't true. That somehow the superior will of the man overrides that. That, my friends, is eternal security.
Amen.
And I thank God for eternal security. Now let me make one quick distinction between that and the Arminian concept of once saved, always saved. Because there is an Arminian version of once saved, always saved. The way it goes, the way the theology is laid out, is that they say, you can choose to make Jesus your Lord, since the language is make Jesus your Lord and Savior, they'll say you can choose to make Jesus your Savior.
Yes.
And once you do that, well, you're saved because you chose and your will was implemented and you decided that he was your Savior. And so then you're saved. But you don't need to make him your Lord yet. You know, you can still live like hell down here on the planet. But he's Savior. He saved you. That's what they say. And because they say that, and I find this really, really interesting, they spend their entire theology exalting the will of man, and yet they say that once you have made him Savior, you are now eternally saved. So then what? You gave up your free will at the point you got saved? That makes no sense. You either have free will, in which case you could choose not to be saved again, or you don't have a free will because Jesus saved you. Have you ever listened to Arminian prayers? They get real Calvinistic when they pray. Dear God, please save so-and-so. What? Wait a minute. What about his free will? He might not want to get saved. In fact, the fact that he's not saved means he doesn't want to get saved. Don't be sicking God on him. God's powerless to do anything since he's going to exercise his free will and not get saved. Oh, but they'll say stuff like that. They'll say, oh, please, God, deliver me from this sickness. Well, just use your free will and declare yourself well. Except Jesus confronted that and said, you can't even add one cubit to your stature. You can't add one day to your life. And if by taking thought you can't do that, how do you think you're going to do the rest of it? You can't do it, but people are still so trapped in these fallacious theological ideas that they don't even see the internal conflicts in their theology. So they end up saying silly things like you can make Jesus Savior, but not Lord yet. Look, you don't make Jesus Lord and Savior. He is Lord. He makes you saved.
Yes, sir.
That's the way the relationship works. Now, I have sort of an embarrassment of riches on this topic. I've got a whole lot of stuff, and I'm just going to have to pick and choose real quickly. But let's talk about the certainty of God's decrees. Theologians use the word immutable when describing God. All that means is that whatever God does, whatever God chooses to do, is immutable. It is unchanging. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed.
Amen.
You deserve to be consumed. You've done all the consumable stuff. I'd be well within my rights to consume you. But because I don't change and I made irrevocable covenants with your forefathers, that's the reason that you're not consumed, because I don't change.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
The reason that you're not going to end up in hell is because God doesn't change. You are going to do stuff this week. You are going to do stuff today. Some of you right now. The best prayer I ever prayed had enough sin in it to put me in hell forever. That's how depraved we are. That's how sinful our flesh and our mind and our egos are. The only reason we can have confidence in our eternal salvation is because God doesn't change. It's good that God never turned to one of the angels and said, give me an eraser. Break out the Lamb's Book of Life. Henry Watson, I don't know.
He can't do it!
I was counting on Henry's friendship right there. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Do you understand that?
Yes.
Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Repent means to change your mind, to turn 180 degrees from one direction to the other direction.
Yes.
That's the essence of what repentance is. God doesn't have to repent. God never does repent. Right. In other words, whatever God does, he's perfectly content with it, and he never has to admit that he made a mistake or that he had to rethink or that something happened he didn't expect.
Yes.
And then he would have to repent himself. Men are like that.
Yes. Yeah.
God is not a man that he should lie. He's not the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken and shall he not make it good?
Yes.
And it's good.
Yes.
And it's good.
Amen.
Because he has spoken words of promise to us. He has told us that through his son, we have complete redemption. That through his son and the finished sacrifice, all of our sin problem is completely washed away.
Yes.
I would hate it if God could change his mind.
Yeah.
I would hate it. And I'm just going to say this and keep moving. But if God changed his mind about Israel, we're in trouble. That's right.
Yes, sir.
Because Israel's got more promises than you do.
Yes, sir.
And more covenants.
Yes, sir.
And if God ever reached the point of going, well, I'm done with Israel. All those promises I made to Israel, I'm going to fulfill those somewhere in the church now. In some kind of spiritualized fashion. Well, then what does that do for you? What if God said, I'm going to save you, Alton. I'm going to forgive your sin. You're in my son. I have predestined you. And I'm going to fulfill all of that in David. Does nothing for you. But that's the way people treat the theology of Israel. Okay, I'm just throwing that in for free. You chew on that for a while. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish the thing wherewith I've sent it. And it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I've sent it. So knowing all of this, was there any possibility that God was not going to raise, let's say, Jesus from the grave? He promised Jesus he would do it, and then he absolutely did it. So could God have failed to resurrect Jesus? Well, no, absolutely not. If you agree with that, can God then, is there even the remotest possibility that then God would fail to resurrect the body of Christ on earth? No, he doesn't fail. Is there any chance that he would promise a bride to his son and then not deliver that bride? Is there any chance that he would promise his son a people who would worship and glorify him through all eternity? Objects of grace, vessels of mercy, trophies of God's goodness, so that the Son could through all eternity point at us and say, look what I did. I saved the unsavable. I loved the unlovable. I redeemed the irredeemable. I brought them to myself. So that I get all the glory, so that I have the highest name. Is there any chance that God would promise that to Christ and then not do it? You see, our guarantee of eternity is not just based on us. It's based on God's eternal promise to his son. And he's never going to turn his back. He never changes. Everything he says is irrevocable, and he's promised his son a people. Those people are written down. That's why I keep saying in the Lamb's book of life. It's the book of life that belongs to Christ.
Yes.
Everybody in that book belongs to Christ.
Yes.
Everybody in that book is who Christ died for.
Yes.
Everybody in that book is who Christ redeemed and justified.
Yes.
And there is no chance that those very people aren't going to wind up being given to the Son's glory, so that the Son has a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every tongue confesses, every knee bows. He's going to get the glory forever and ever and ever. That's the promise of God to his Son. We're just part of the promise. But he's the recipient of the promise. You get that?
Yes, sir.
Okay, so let me ask. How secure are you feeling? Feeling pretty good, aren't you?
Yes, sir.
See, I had to start two nights ago with giving you the bad news. I had to start by calling you worms. I had to start by telling you that you're sinful and depraved. And people don't like that. People don't want to hear that. Try it out sometime. Ask somebody. Hey, you a sinner? You know what they'll say. They'll say, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. And then they'll give you their credits. You know, I've been faithful to my wife. I don't steal. I don't lie much. I'm a pretty good person in my own estimation. Folks like me, I'm fun at parties. And so they're going to give you... So they're going to give you their own list of credits in order to convince themselves that they're pretty good. People don't want to hear that they are sinners, but until you understand your completely wretched and depraved state, you can't really understand the great glory of the good news. You can't really understand how secure we genuinely are, because our security isn't based on our ability to sustain ourselves or to persevere in the faith. Our security is based on the unchanging nature of God, who determined and promised that he was going to be like this and do these things, and that he is going to reward his son. We're caught up in all of that. And it should make you feel mighty good. I've got an extended quote here from Lorraine Bettner's Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. I've got a whole section on the duration of salvation, that salvation is everlasting. I've got a section here on to the final one. In other words, how many of Christ's people are going to get saved? They're all going to get saved to the final one. John 10:27 says...
Praise the Lord.
Yeah. Even Henry. I mean, I had to go, sorry. Yeah. John 10:27-30. I read this the other day. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. What kind of life? Eternal life. Eternal. When the eternal infinite one speaks of eternality, he knows what he's talking about. Eternity is like his living room. It's like the back of his hand. He knows what he's saying. And he doesn't say, I give you temporal life. If you will just be good enough, maybe you could extend that a little bit. What he says is, the life that I give you is eternal life. And for something to truly be eternal, it must have existed as long as God existed. That's how long eternity is. So how long is that? Talk among yourselves. That's forever. That's the life he gave you. How do we know it's that kind of eternity, from eternity past into eternity future? Because in eternity past, he wrote it down. In eternity past, he determined it. In eternity future, we're going to bear the fruit of what he did in eternity past. Because the life he's going to give us is the life of the Spirit that quickens us so that we can live eternally in his presence. That's eternal life. Oh, so he said, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I heard a preacher one time say, nobody can pluck you out of Jesus' hand. It's up to you. You have to do that. Nobody can get you. Nothing in heaven and earth can get it. But you of your own free will, you can get you out of the hand of Jesus. I was yelling at my television. It's like, why would you spend the money to be on TV in order to say something so stupid? Look, no one is able to pluck them out of my hand, because my Father who gave them to me is greater than everyone and everything. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, because I and my Father are one. John 6:39 says, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he gave me, I should lose nothing. but I will raise it up again on the last day. John 17:12, while I was in the world, Jesus said, I kept these, my disciples, my apostles, I kept them in your name, Father. Those that you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. And then he realized, well, there is one that's lost, but he was predicted to be lost. He was determined to be lost. He was foreordained to be lost, except the son of perdition. So that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see the difference? Jesus knows who the saved are and who the saved aren't. He knows who he's saving and who he's not. He knows who he redeemed and who he didn't, who's forgiven and not forgiven. All of humanity is broken into two big categories. You're either the blessed lineage, we are the seed of the woman, or we're the cursed lineage, we're the seed of the serpent. And Jesus knows the difference and God knows the difference.
Yes, he does.
But let me tell you, perhaps I've been trying to tell you lots of good news today. But 1 John 5:18, oh, thank God for this verse. We know that whoever is born of God.
Yes, sir.
Yes. What Roger was talking about last night. Whoever is irresistibly drawn to and born of God, then they sin not. How can that be true? Well, theologians will say what it means is the continual action of sin. It means they don't live that life of sin. But I would also offer to you that the sin problem is done away with. The sin issue is cared for. So all those that are born again, all those that are in God, sin is not the issue. Because the sin issue has been taken care of. Now, you can read that either way you want. You can say it's not continual living in sin, or you can say the sin issue is finished, but look at the end of it. But he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. If you're going to be lost, if you're going to be eternally lost, something's going to happen. Not only is God going to have to change his mind and change his eternal decree, but you're going to have to sin so badly that you commit a sin that Christ didn't pay for. That's impossible. Or Satan himself is going to have to tempt you so perfectly that Satan draws you so far off course that God has to say you're irredeemable, that he can't save you. But that's why the Bible says Satan can't get you. Your sin can't get you. No man can get you. You can't get you. There's nothing in heaven, hell, or earth that can get you. You are perfectly, utterly secure in this lifetime. You will persevere, and you are eternally secure, not because of anything in you. We've already established that there is nothing good in you that could obligate God. You are fully and completely secure because of the finished work of Christ and the unchanging nature of God. Thank God, thank God, thank God. Thank you all for your kindness this week. You can hear my voice is leaving me. Thank you for your kindness. I just want to say, you did me proud this week. You did. Because I told an Australian.
There you go crying again.
I said, you're going to love these people, and these people are going to love you. And to the person across the board, you have welcomed her, welcomed us, and you have loved on her, and I am very, very proud of all of you. Thank you for being my friends.